Please be seated. That was some hymn we started off this service with, wasn't it? Where on earth did that come from? I wouldn't even have to preach this sermon if you just wanted to read that again. Anyway, here I am. So everybody knows that the three themes of this night are Passover, as the background for the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the foot washing, which affords Jesus the opportunity to introduce the new commandment, that you love one another. I will warn you all that I'm going to say about the Passover, all I'm going to say about the Passover is this. When you come to my house for dinner, or if I'm making food for a carrion here at the church, and you ask me what the meat is, I will likely respond, lamb or goat. For those of you who think that distinction matters, Donna, I remind you of this reading from Exodus, wherein it clearly states, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The Hebrew Bible says that it does not matter. And all that stuff from Christian scriptures about separating the goats from the sheep, that has nothing to do with vindaloo. All right. So let's review a few of the facts. Every year more people show up here, and every year more of you learn where Maundy comes from. But to remind you, it is a derivative of Mandatum Novum. That's the Latin for new commandment. And remember, every good Episcopal sermon will have a few little nuggets like that, so there's that one. So let's talk a little bit about the text and implications of John's story this night. It is very distinct from the other Gospels' accounts. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the account of the Lord's Supper is emphasized, and to a great extent, it is also talked about as a predecessor to the predecessor to his going to the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't mention the words of institution nor the interactions around the bread and wine. John wants us to hear the Mandatum Novum. I love that. I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. It's not much of a coincidence that John couples the assertion of the new commandment along with foot washing. In his gospel, this idea of love, even in Greek, where they have four words for it, is still better understood when given in an example, especially one as potent and poignant as foot washing. Washing feet means getting close to the icky bits, to paraphrase Monty Python. Feet stink. They are rarely attractive in and of themselves. They are utilitarian. They work for a living. They often hurt. They can be misshapen by disease, hard work, and simple genetics. They are essential. There is great symbolism in Jesus' choice to use foot washing feet as an illustration of Mandatum Novum in John's Gospel. Given what I have said about feet, is also to see how washing them is an act of grace. It's not as if we have developed foot washing rituals as utilitarian or necessary measures, kind of like monkeys picking vermin off their skin of their kin. No. This is an act of love and generosity towards our neighbor. Foot washing is certainly to care for each other, but it is also for comfort and to give another pleasure. It is with that in mind that I remind you that Judas was still at the table when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That means not only the good guys get to be comforted and cared for by the Savior, but also the bad guy. The one who Dante said was inhabiting the deepest part of the ninth circle of hell. Perhaps Dante should have read John more closely, I think. In keeping with our theme for this year, I can think of few, if any, better examples of all means all. There is no better example that I can come up with than Jesus washing the feet of his betrayer after breaking bread with him earlier and before his betrayal later. As long as Jesus has been teaching the disciples, Hours before his death and weeks before his bodily departure from the earth, they still don't get what he's teaching them about the kingdom, servanthood, and his life with them. Peter certainly exhibits a great example of that by his initial refusal to have his feet washed. He is sticking with the hierarchy of the time, acknowledging that Jesus was the master, and as such was entitled to be served by his disciples rather than to serve them. Jesus turns that on his head, as he often does. This is even more true in the accounts of the Synoptic Gospels, where they talk about the Lord's Supper. Each of those accounts notes Jesus' assertion that one of them will betray him. And in Luke, there's even an outright dispute about which of the disciples was going to be the greatest. Once again, even at this late time in his ministry, we have various accounts of how far the disciples still have to go. That brings us to 1 Corinthians 11. In this liturgy, we only hear the four sentences that are the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. And those are fine, but the context of those words is rather more interesting. When viewed from a 21st century perspective, this chapter starts off rather badly. Paul starts by commending the church in Corinth for their fidelity to some of his most regressive teachings, and very little of the scholarly exegesis connects those teachings to essential truths later made clear in the Gospels, nor are they particularly well contextualized in the times of as important matters of faith. Paul sets up a false hierarchy suggesting that God supersedes Christ, who supersedes men, who supersedes women. His own argument then shifts, suggesting that there is no spiritual difference. Quote, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman, but all things come of God." This is the same passage in which he goes on a bit of a rant about covering heads and cutting hair, and as one commentary said, his argument having collapsed, he hands the decision over to the Corinthians. Judge for yourselves about all this hair and hat stuff. Not a bad paraphrase, I think. As I said before, this is the part in which Paul is commending the Corinthian church. It is in the lead-up to tonight's epistle where Paul says, "I do not commend you." From the 17th to the 22nd verses of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul excoriates the Corinthians for maintaining the hierarchy that explains the radicalism of the new commandment. Paul shifts from seemingly silly issues about hair and hats to a discussion of more social and economic status issues, wherein he finds the Corinthians' behavior lacking. Commentaries describing and contextualizing 1 Corinthians chapter 11 all make a point about Greco-Roman dining habits. In those, the guests of equal stature to the host got the best food, and they got to sit in the dining room. Those a little bit lower on the totem pole got lesser food and served in the courtyard, and slaves and servants serve and clean up and only get the leftovers. Paul is almost perfectly referencing the same hierarchy that Jesus decried. When you come together to eat, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. You think that's good? How about the next verse? Dripping with irony. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. He's on a roll. Anybody want to bring back up family pews after hearing that? Let's have a few more of those Episcopal tidbits, shall we? We have a pretty good reason to believe that Paul was born in year 5 of the Common Era and died in roughly 66 or 67. Those dates are important for a few reasons. First, it means that Paul was not alive during Jesus' time as a fellow human. Second, it means that he is already dead when the temple was destroyed and may have been gone before the Jewish insurrection that led to the demolition of the temple. Third, his life and death almost certainly predate the written Gospel of Mark, because that book alludes to the temple's destruction, and it for sure predated the three other Gospels, especially John's, which is dated to roughly 90. Okay, so keep this in mind. Didn't live during Christ's time. Didn't see the temple destroyed. His writings predate the Gospels. Remember that? Okay, now we'll move along. Paul's concern for the poor is obvious in this book, 1 Corinthians, and in many of his writings, and in case you're wondering, we think 1 Corinthians was likely written in the mid-50s of the Common Era. His being so emphatic is consistent with much of the Hebrew Bible, with which he was very familiar, but is also true that history tells us that Christianity's early days found its appeal greatest amongst the poor, the marginalized, and the provincial. Paul spent a lot of time with the riffraff of the Roman Empire, and they supported and protected him. Now, it's also true that Corinth was the third largest city in the empire at the time. It was hardly poor generally, nor was it provincial geographically or culturally. It does seem like a logical place that this would be where Paul has to call out classism. Okay, bear with me now. Let me bend your minds a bit as we talk about Paul's relationship to the early church and the writings of what became our Bible. Paul is described in Acts as having met Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he was going to pursue and persecute Christians as had been his wont previously. Remember, he watched the coats of the Jewish conservatives who stoned Stephen. Acts chapter 9 says that on his way to Damascus, a great light blinded him, and Jesus spoke to him and sent him on to the members of the church at Damascus to be told what to do. With nothing more than this on record, do we assume that Paul was instructed by those who knew Jesus? Was there more to his conversation with Jesus on the road than is recorded in Acts? How did this guy get to proclaim himself an apostle? Was it by sheer force of personality? Maybe. Acts uses the language of becoming increasingly more powerful and speaking ever more powerfully in Jesus' name, talking about Paul's early conversion. What does that mean about how he came to know all this stuff? I don't know, and I'm not sure we can. My question is this: did Paul learn of Christ and his ways from those who were to later write the Gospels? Or did his life and ministry influence the writers of the gospel in which Jesus' interest in the poor is so clear? To be sure, there are contrasts in Paul's and the gospel writers' priorities. Think of the whole hair and hat thing, but also sex, sexuality, and intimate relations. Those are a big deal to Paul. They're not discussed much in the gospels. The gospel writers mostly have Jesus saying and acting like he was there for the Jews and not for the wider world, and Paul was all about the wider world. And Paul would have the church keep up appearances in ways that the gospel seems to show Jesus having very little time for. So this is food for thought. What is clear is that both Paul and the later writers of the gospel saw that the lot of the poor was for sure a prominent and perhaps the paramount concern in the earliest teachings of the church. So, a question and challenge for us tonight is, are we keeping the lot of the poor even prominent, much less paramount in our efforts to extol the gospel? Bear with me again. I got good reviews on my singing on Sunday, so I'm going to try it again. There are some of you who are familiar with the backgrounds that Randall, Stacy, and I grew up with, and you may remember the old chorus. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. You may recall when I was preaching to you about communion sometime last year, I used the phrase, come on down. I like to use that because it emphasizes our openness about the communion table. But maybe the old camp hymn has a better idea. In some respects, we're actually pretty good about both come on down and bring them in. Here at St. Luke's, we're very open and free with communion and baptism. Better or for worse, in the Episcopal tradition, we're a bit more stingy about marriage, confirmation, and ordination. But here I want to ask you, why aren't we as free with unction, or healing of the sick, and reconciliation of penitence, better known as confession, as we are with communion and baptism? Why aren't we running out to bring them in so that we can wash their feet, feed them, pray with them and heal them, and offer forgiveness by and reconciliation to God? When I holler and or sing, let us go forth in the name of Christ, how about that being our call to action? Can our going forth and rejoicing in the power of the Spirit lead us to wash feet, feed bellies, heal bodies, and reconcile souls? These are the sacraments of the church. This is how the church can bless the world. In diaconal terms, it's how we interpret the church to the world. This is our rich Catholic tradition. Let us embrace it. But be careful what you pray for. Feet stink, remember? The hungry will always want more. The sick aren't always pleasantly or docilely so. Some aren't even safely so. And those who need to confess and be reconciled have frequently been guilty of more than loving themselves more than their neighbor. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter. It cannot matter. It must not matter. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. That means showing grace and mercy to all, and all means all. I remind you, our Lord washed Judas's feet just hours before he betrayed him. Amen.